Firstly, from the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, verse 16, page 622 in the Pew Bible. We're going to read from verse 16 down to verse 22 at the end of the chapter. It's of crucial importance to remember that this passage and much of the book of Ecclesiastes is given to us from the perspective of an unbeliever. This phrase, under the sun, tells us that here is a man who is speaking as if there is no God, no gospel. And here are the views, the thinking of the man of the world set out for us by the Holy Spirit. Ecclesiastes 3:16. And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. I thought in my heart, God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed. I also thought, as for men, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animal. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the spirit of man rises upward, and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better for a man than to enjoy his work, because that is his lot. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Turning now to the book of Genesis, to the second chapter. Genesis chapter 2, reading verses 1 to 9. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden. And there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Amen. We pray that God will bless to us all the reading and the preaching of his holy and infallible word. We come to our eighth study this evening. We're going to take as our text Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. That is a better translation than that which says the man became a living soul. The Hebrew word is used of animals in the New Testament as well as of man, and so does not refer to that soul of man, that faculty which he alone of all creatures on earth possesses. Man became a living being. Before we begin our study, perhaps it's useful to note that this is the second account of the creation which we have in the book of Genesis. And it is God's purpose that both these accounts should be included. In the first chapter of Genesis and the first three verses of the second chapter, we have a general account of creation. And man is put in his cosmic setting. We see man placed in the universe. And then in the book of Genesis, one of the features of the book is that it steadily moves on to what is of more concern. And the focus narrows. It's like a television camera focusing in. We begin with the whole of creation, and we end with one individual. And so we're now moving to a complementary account of creation in which we see man at the very centre, the theme of the book. And our subject this evening is man, God's masterpiece. My wife and I are very fond of walking, sometimes quite long distances. And one day, about 18 months ago, we set out for the source of the River Laggan, starting at Shaw's Bridge and walking along the towpath. And we walked a very long way, but we didn't reach the source of the Laggan, but we certainly reached a point where the Laggan was a very, very small stream over which you could very easily step. Just a little runnel of water. And it was amazing to think of that tiny little channel, just a couple of feet wide, developing into the River Laggan down at the Queen's Bridge, where you see boats of various kinds tied up. Such a very small beginning to, well, I suppose not a great river, but in our terms, in Ulster, a great river. And sometimes great events have very small beginnings. There was such a small beginning in 1859. In that year, a man called Charles Darwin published a book with the unprepossessing title, The Origin of Species on the Basis of Natural Selection. And that book has influenced the whole world. One of the most significant books written in the last 200 years. In the last 150 years. It has had an enormous effect on the world in which we live. And in that book, Darwin set out this thesis that man is simply the end process, or the end process for the time being, of a long period of development. That man has evolved from simpler organisms. That he is, at present, the superior animal. He has climbed to the top of the heap. He now reigns. Now, that theory is not new. We read it this evening in some way in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. The scripture there says, men, and this is the view of the man of the world, men are like the animals. Man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. Man has no advantage over the animal. All go to the same place. So reads the Old Testament. And many people today would be astonished to know that such a statement is made in the Old Testament and would say that they agree with it. That is their view, that man is an animal. A very sophisticated animal, a clever animal, an ingenious animal, but an animal nonetheless. His fate is the same as that of the animals. And you don't need me to tell you that this theory of evolution is something that we must take into account and be very aware of as Christians. It's interesting that it is under increasingly severe attack, not just from the Christian community, but from some leaders in the scientific community at the moment. Several books have been recently published by scientists pointing out some of the gaps and flaws in the theory of evolution. At least one prominent scientist has recently abandoned the theory, not because he's a Christian, but because he believes it's illogical and there is no evidence for it. And yet, for the man in the street and the man in the school and the man in the university, we can say that it is still assumed almost everywhere as true. It's the basis of much sociology and psychology and criminology, psychiatry. It's everywhere in our society, and we cannot close our eyes to it. Now, we need to be quite clear in our own minds that the Bible opposes the evolutionary theory of the origin of man. It opposes what is sometimes called theistic evolution. Now, theistic evolution is that view held by professing Christians who say that God chose the process of evolution as his means of creating man. They say we do believe in a God, we do believe in a creator, but the way in which God created man was by evolving him over countless millions of years. Theistic simply means of God, or to do with God. And so theistic evolution says that it's evolution under the control of God. Now, at first sight, that seems a more attractive view than materialistic evolution. But the Bible is as opposed to it. The scriptures teach us that God created man by one supernatural act at a specific moment in time. Not over a period. Not as a process of development. We read in Genesis 1, 26-27, God said, "Let us make man in our image." God created man in his own image. So the Christian opposes this worldwide system of thought, and we say that man, human beings, are creations of God. And I want to think for a little this evening on what that might mean, and to do so by looking at the two significant verbs in our text. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. God formed and God breathed. Let's see what these two verbs teach us about who we are as human beings. Firstly, the scripture says the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. Now, a couple of hundred years ago, that statement would have been laughed at as utterly unscientific. Because that statement says that we are made from the same basic building materials as the rest of creation. And people would have said, well, that's absurd. We are made of human flesh. Our flesh is obviously different from wood or metal or paper or cloth. But of course, we know now that there is no difference. We are formed from the basic atoms and the molecules, the different elements which make everything. Our bodies are no different. They're put together in a different combination, but it's the same chemicals and materials which go together to make my body, which make this desk and this book and this glass. We are formed from the dust of the ground. That is scientifically true. But look at the verb. The Lord God formed the man. Now this Hebrew verb is used to describe the work of a craftsman who works with material, a potter, or a metal worker, or a weaver, someone who takes material and shapes it as he or she wishes, someone who is in control of the material, who does what they wish, who decides what to do with it. We can imagine a carpenter. He's planning to make a table. And it is absolutely his to decide whether it will be a round table or a square table or an oval table, of what wood he will make it, what length he will make it, what height it will be, whether it will have any ornamentation, whether it will be smooth or rough, whether it will be stained or polished. He takes the material and he shapes the material as he wishes. The material has no vote. The material has no voice. The material just lies there and is taken and shaped by a sovereign creator with a small c, who does what he wants with the material. So the Bible is telling us here something important about ourselves. We are people who have been formed by God, shaped by God, put together by God. The raw material of our bodies has been taken and organized by God. He formed man from the dust of the ground. This shows us many things. Let me mention several very briefly. It shows us God's wisdom. It shows us something of God's wisdom. We can look at a piece of embroidery. And as we look at it, we say to ourselves, it must have been a wonderful needlewoman who made that. That thing that has been made shows their skill. We listen to a piece of music, and we're amazed not just at the music, but at the genius of the composer. We look at human beings, and the more science discovers about the human being, the more we understand of God's wisdom. The human brain, and in comparison with that brain, the most sophisticated computer is a childish thing. How great is the wisdom of the God who made man. We were singing from Psalm 139, I will praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. The psalmist looked at himself. He said, I want to praise the one who made me. God's wisdom. It shows us God's sovereignty. God makes us as he wishes. He forms us from the dust of the ground. He decides whether we're going to be tall or short. He decides what gifts and abilities we're going to have. He decides what color of eyes and color of hair we're going to have. He decides how long we're going to live. We've nothing to say in the matter. We've no choice. Modern man lives in pride, and he boasts in himself, and he exults in himself, and he forgets that he is, if you like, a lump of clay in the hands of the Almighty. Know that the Lord is God indeed. Without our aid, he did us make. Without our aid, he did us make. My friends, there's need for humility. There's need for reverence. There's need for us to bow down and remember that we are creatures. And we have been made by the great craftsman as he wished. This verb shows us our relationship with the rest of creation. It reminds us that we are made from the same materials, by the same workman, as everything else on this earth. The God who made us made the trees and the plants and the animals and the rivers and the air, the springs of water. Has that not got a relevance for our modern ecological crisis? Man's concern with the environment. So often in the modern world, that concern is a purely selfish concern. But for us, it should be more than a selfish concern. In a sense, we're on a level with the rest of creation. We're made out of the same material. There is a kinship. We're made by the same God. We mightn't go as far as Francis of Assisi, who talked about brother sun and sister moon. But we should, as Christians, have a sense of kinship with the rest of creation. We should treat creation with respect, with love. That's not too strong a word. We shouldn't despoil creation. We shouldn't rape the world. We shouldn't abuse it and disfigure it and impoverish it. We as Christians should be in the forefront of recognizing that there is a proper biblical kinship, that we're all made from the dust of the ground. Man today has made the world his slave, but the world is our servant, not our slave. And we do owe something. We are put in charge of creation to keep it, to manage it, to be stewards of it, not to destroy it, to be stewards of it. That is a trust, and our God is going to ask us how we have fulfilled that trust. Have you used this earth carelessly and selfishly and sinfully? Or have you sought to bring out its potential? And the implications of that are vast. We could have our architects talking to us about what sort of houses we should build and where we should build them. We could get Christian farmers talking to us about how you should farm as a Christian, how we should treat animals. We should think about how to develop industry and where to develop industry. Immense implications formed from the dust of the ground. That's what we are. And there are lots of aches and pains and grey hairs and illnesses and ailments and bereavements and the battering of life to remind us that we are formed of the dust of the ground. We are dust, and we shall return to dust. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. But let us move on to our second verb. God did more than that. After he had done that, he then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And it was then, and only then, that the man became a living being. He breathed into his nostrils. What a wonderful expression. God's creating of us was not cold. It was not remote. It was not academic. We might think that from the first verb. He just worked with us as a piece of material. But there's more to it than that. I don't want to be offensive, but I mean, how many people's nostrils do you breathe into? It's referring to a very intimate coming close to kissing someone, a parent kissing a child, a husband kissing a wife, face to face, cheek to cheek. the impartation of breath. This word is a closeness, an intimacy, a giving of God, something of himself to human beings. Not just forming us, but coming close and taking us into his arms, and as it were, bringing us to his face and breathing into us. And it is then that man became a living being, giving to man of himself. Here is the creation of the soul. Creation of the soul. We're made of the dust of the ground, but there's something more inside us. Not just the dust of the ground, but the breath of God, the life of God. This it is which makes man to be man. This is what makes human beings a close, loving relationship with God. This is true of no other earthly creature. They're all made of the dust of the ground. But we're not told about any of them that God breathed into their nostrils the breath of life. He just formed them. But to human beings alone, there is this self-giving. And my friends, this is the most fundamental fact of our existence. As human beings, you have an immortal soul. Not just your body, not just your mind. You have a soul that is part of you, made to know God, to have fellowship with God. Paul says, in him we live and move and have our being. Now, if we ignore this relationship, if we ignore the fact that God has breathed into us the breath of life, we are denying our humanity. We're becoming less than man, less than woman. We're degrading ourselves. I've used the illustration before of a book. You can use a book for many different things. I could give it to a small child to play with, and it would then become a toy. If a breeze was blowing papers on my desk, I could put it down on top of the papers, and then it would become a paperweight. Or if I was annoyed with someone, I could hit them over the head with it, and it would become a weapon. So I could use my book as a toy, as a paperweight, or as a weapon. But that's not what it's for. What is a book for? It is to be opened and read. That's what it was made for. And unless you do that with it, you're not using it properly. And so with human beings, there are many things we can do. Many things we can do. We can make money, we can eat, we can drink, we can engage in sport, we can laugh together, we can enjoy many things. But what are we for? What is a human being for? God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. We're made to know God. And if we're not living in this relationship, then we're not fully and truly what God meant us to be. So remember these two verbs. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now some people need to listen to that first verb. Many of the unbelievers in the world around us are strutting about like gods, so pleased with themselves, so self-sufficient, so full of themselves, full of pride and arrogance. I don't need any God. I can manage without religion. Man's so pleased with his own technology and science and skill. He's master of his fate and captain of his soul. He can do anything. But we need to say to such people, God formed you from the dust of the ground. You're just dust in his hand. The God who made you,
cannot make you. He's your sovereign. He's your ruler.
And then there are many others. They need to hear the second verb. They're living like animals or like machines. They don't realize that they have a soul. An immortal soul. I wonder, is there anyone here tonight and you think of yourself just like an animal? Just like a dog or a horse. And when you give your last breath, you think that's the end. There's nothing more. My dear friend, you're more than that. You're more. It means more than that to be a human being. You have a soul. It's possible for you to know God, to love God, to live in fellowship with God forever. And it's only as these two things come together that we reach our true humanity. The Scripture tells us that in Jesus Christ we are recreated. We are new creations. We are born again. The fellowship is restored. And once again, we become fully human. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So we're formed of the dust of the ground. And for some of us, the dust's starting to get a bit old and wrinkled and frail. But there's more to us than that. We have souls. We have something in us worth more than the whole world. Precious and unique, wonderful and undying. For the believer, that soul will go to be with Christ. And then at the general resurrection, the dust of the earth that was our bodies will be raised. Our bodies will be glorified. We will be what we were made to be. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made.